I'm looking for a book. I was here this afternoon. Is there any more in the car? Of course, if it's not here, I'll just start talking on any subject. I know where it's at. It's not here. I made the mistake when I went home of taking it out of my car so I could read it. And I left it where I was reading. Naughty, naughty. I shouldn't have gone home. That doesn't matter. I'll just pick another one. Church history is so big a subject that I can leave any kind of book home and still have something else to do. The Council of Nicaea. Was formally opened May 20th in the central structure of the imperial palace, busying itself chiefly with preparatory discussions on the Arian question. Now, why does this concern us? This is where the doctrines of the Trinity begin to take formal shape. And with the power of the state behind them, a required adherence, and whatever deviated was heresy. Now, I think I'll be able to show you that the Nicene Creed is a considerable departure from the frame of reference of apostolic Christianity. Probably a considerable departure from what Jesus taught about himself. Yet, the fundamentalists, Pentecostals and the Reformers, all of whom claim to go back to the New Testament, never get back past the Nicene Creed for their most basic doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean the Nicene Creed is wrong. The Nicene Creed may represent a further development beyond the apostolic understanding. I'm quite sure that the apostolic attitude about everyone selling all that they have, giving it to the apostles, and living in a kind of Christian socialism where everyone was taken care of according to their needs, the preacher handled all the money and made all the decisions, was probably not God's permanent plan for the church. Don't know. Sure didn't work out that way. The church developed a different attitude in that sense. So I'm not saying the Nicene Creed is wrong. I'm just saying it's a departure from the simple views about Christ that the New Testament apostolic preachers had. And it was more the result of strong political preachers rallying for position. A loco macho. Kind of wrangle. Then it was something that God's Word required. And I'm quite sure as I teach on it, the very remarks I've just said can be twisted, and thousands of wooden-headed fundamentalists across the country don't have a prayer of an idea of how the Nicene Creed came about will accuse me of being a heretic again. All I'm trying to do is show you that the church hasn't changed that much, and that the current wrangle going on between a bunch of loco machos macho comes from fighter. And Constantine thought they were loco fighters over this matter. And yet the Nicene Creed is at the heart of all the creeds. Now I'd like to get back to some teaching tonight on church history and draw a few parallels with what's going on, the current religious mafioso takeover battle to sort of run out of ammunition for a day. I'm sure all the suppliers are coming up with ammunition, and it'll heat up again over the weekend and Monday. But the church is going to survive. This kind of stuff's gone on for many, many years. And I hope that this teaching on church history has given you some understanding that the church is bigger than some of these loco machos. Well, I'm reading from Harold O.J. Brown, Heresies. Arius is one of the first great heretics who has left us with a fairly distinct impression of his personal history and character. Now, this is the background of the Nicene Creed. I've skipped ahead in church history a bit, so you will have a better understanding of what ultimately results from the tendencies that I'm going to isolate in the first and second century. Arius came onto the theological scene together with two great historical events. The rise of monasticism, he says, this writer, which began among isolated Christian hermits in Egypt. It had been there since the Therapeutae, but it began to receive a broader-based church support now. And the beginning of toleration under Constantine the Great. Monasticism began in Egypt during the period of relative calm between Gallienus and Diocletian, Roman emperors. Christianity was becoming increasingly popular, and in consequence, the life of Christians, quote, in the world, end quote, was becoming too lax and comfortable to suit many of the more committed believers. Thousands of Egyptian Christians fled to the desert, called the Thebais, in order to escape the temptations of worldly life and sometimes to put themselves out of the way of persecution. Heritage Village and Liberty Baptist College. People still try to escape the world because they don't have the stuff to live in it. Instead of getting right in the world and proving that a Christian can meet the challenge and better, they got to minimize the competition by isolating themselves. Thousands of Egyptian Christians fled to the desert, and when persecution remained, or resumed rather, under Diocletian, many Christians renounced their faith only to repent and seek readmission to Christian fellowship when the immediate danger was past. Move that thing that way about 4 feet till I can see everybody's eyeballs. This way. That's good. A series of rigorous opposed readmitting the lapsi or defectors into fellowship. Under the persecutions of Diocletian, many Christians renounced their faith. Now that Constantine's on the scene and the Edict of Milan has been issued and Christianity is allowed, they want to be Christians again. Lapsy. We got a lot of lapsies right now. Ain't nothing new under the sun, friends. Now, there were some tough ones who felt that the lapsies should not be allowed to unlapse. The best known being the Roman presbyter Novatian of Rome, who began a schism in 251 calling for a pure church. His views were opposed by Cyprian of Carthage, who favored readmission after a period of probation. Now, I've always considered Falwell an aberration, but I guess I could call him a novation. The hardheads of every age of the church. Although I don't know how Falwell would survive under persecution. Cyprian himself was martyred in the last wave of persecutions before Gallienus. A few decades later, Miletus of Lycopolis began a similar rigorous schism in Egypt as a young monk, Arius, was associated with him. So you have the Novatians at Rome, the Miletians in Egypt, and I can tell you Tertullian in North Africa, who resented seeing those that had renounced their faith under the persecution from the Romans readmitted to the fellowship. Arius was associated with the Miletians and somewhat with the monastic life in Egypt. The fact that Arius began as a rigorist, another phrase for him, in Egypt and spent much time in Alexandria, the home of a theology that stressed the deity of Christ, does not make him a typical Alexandrian. He studied in Antioch, the church that we started with in this church history, and haven't yet gone back and traced its development. He studied in Antioch under Lucian of Antioch, a theological outsider, who maintained a kind of private academy of his own, but who also died for the faith in the last wave of persecution before Constantine legalized the church. Now, what is very interesting is that the teacher of these Arians at Antioch died for the faith. Is he going to go to hell because he didn't embrace the Nicene Creed? Now, of course, it hadn't been said yet, but it was his views, imbibed by his students, that brought it forth and resulted in the condemnation of Arianism. Lucian followed in the tradition of Paul of Samosata, emphasizing the humanity and the human will of Jesus. Lucian's view represented an advance over the adoptionist view that Jesus was a mere man supernaturally endowed with the Holy Spirit. He believed that there was a logos or personal divine power created by the Father that became incarnate in Jesus. Lucian thus sought to integrate the concept of the Logos, by now part and parcel of the Church's understanding of Christ, into the Monarchian insistence that only the Father is fully and truly God. Thus he saw the Logos as a kind of intermediate, created, spiritual being between God and man. Essentially, Lucian taught this idea to Arius, whose rallying cry became the assertion that the Logos, that is, the Son, is a created being, higher than any other, but different in essence from the Father. Although Lucian and Arius seemed to be interested primarily in the nature of Christ, the Arian controversy is called Trinitarian, not Christological. Not so much on the nature of Christ, in other words, but on the nature of the Godhead. Because the point at issue was the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Arius did not, in fact, have a true Trinity. The crucial importance of Trinitarianism became evident only in the course of the Arian controversy. Now, the Arian controversy divided Christendom for half a century and revealed that government toleration of Christianity did not prevent Christians from practicing intolerance on one another. It is, in a way, the theological controversy par excellence. Well, before Jerry, and before the religious mafioso were dividing up the Carolina territory. No sooner had Constantine, the first Christian emperor, gained complete control of the empire than he found the church, which he had hoped would help him reunite his vast domain, riven by bitter conflict. The 18th century English historian Edward Gibbon, author of The Monumental Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, held Christianity to be a major factor in the decline. For Gibbon, the fact that Christians would fight bitterly over, quote, an iota, end quote, cast grave doubts on the credibility of their gospel of redeeming love. The Arian controversy was the first controversy to be officially decided by an ecumenical council. In fact, it was the cause of the Council of Nicaea, and the Nicene Creed is the Church's response to Arianism. Now, this writer, Harold O.J. Brown, is pretty traditional, so listen to him. Gibbon and others would have us believe that the whole controversy was a dispute over a trifle. Simply the iota that distinguishes the two Greek words homoousios, which means of the same substance, and homoiousios, of similar substance, the difference being the iota added in the middle, one letter. Orthodoxy, however, was persuaded that everything that is important depends on excluding the iota, on confessing Christ as of the same substance as the Father, not as of like substance. Homoousios, not homoiousios. Homoousios, of the same substance. Homoiousios, of similar substance. Now, it is so important, the theologians felt, that Christ not be reduced to a subordinate position in the Godhead, that he not be even of a similar substance, but he be of the same substance. Now, Aristotelian logic says that something cannot be A and not A at the same time. Now, he was not the Father. And yet he was the Father in substance of the same substance. That's why they were having difficulty with it. It's a logically impossible concept. How far they've departed from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, not of men. One sent not by man, but from God, grace, unmerited favor, and peace, cessation of againstness. The church is going to go to war over this. I'm with Gibbon. They did go to war over an iota. Even though Homo Eusius came up as a later argument, it was the implied issue. Reminds me of Jerry Falwell. Jim, as much as I love you and will pray for you, you dirty rat. I've gotten those kind of letters from preachers. I don't know what they mean by love. They love my soul like the Inquisition torturers did. They would tie someone to a stake and set them on fire to make them scream their repentance. Or put them on the rack and disjoin them. Then kill them after they repent, because the body doesn't matter. They've saved the soul. Jim, as much as I love you and will pray for you, you can never come back. Iotas. Orthodoxy was persuaded that everything that is important depends on excluding the iota, on confessing Christ as of the same substance as the Father, not as of like substance. Clearly, no major controversy could have developed over a small difference in expression involving philosophic language not found in Scripture. That's right. None of this was found in Scripture, unless that difference were the symbol of a very fundamental disagreement with a substantial history. The beginnings of the disagreement lies in a third century controversy between two bishops with the same name, Dionysius of Rome and Dionysius of Alexandria. I'll make you a bet, before this is over, two self-righteous jerks will be going at it in the weeks ahead in the Christian church. Now we're back to the second and third century. Now back to the third century. The Council of Nicaea is in the fourth century, but it was preceded by a third century controversy. Rome, we recall, had been the scene of a three-way controversy between adoptionism, orthodoxy, and modalism, during which two bishops of Rome appeared to have stood on the wrong side. Now, we've skipped ahead a few centuries, but it's a century of fights between bishops. By virtue of the status of Rome as the capital of the empire, its bishop automatically enjoyed considerable prestige, even before the official recognition of Christianity. The pagan emperor Aurelian would make affiliation with Rome a criterion for denying the property claims of a rebellious bishop. Paul of Samosata. Such honor seems to have been welcomed by the church at Rome, and when some disgruntled believers in Alexandria, the intellectual capital of Christendom. Remember, I told you that in the first century they started out with mind worship. And Alexandria became the intellectual capital of Christendom. And disgruntled believers there wrote to the Roman Dionysius in 260, asking for a verdict on their controversy with Dionysius of Alexandria. The Roman was happy to oblige. In Alexandria, Bishop Dionysius faced a considerable problem with Sabellian modalism. Now you can find out what Sabellianism is, which saw the Son and the Father as one and the same person. An early Jesus-only doctrine. To counteract this, he reasserted the teaching. That's why I used to get so amused when Oral Roberts would come up with a verse of Scripture like, Christ died to save sinners. And he'd preach it like he discovered it. That nobody had been hidden down through the centuries until he found it. Every modern heresy has its counterpart somewhere. Somebody thinking on the subject came up with some harebrained idea and started propounding it. Like my professor said, you can't come up with anything new. The ancients have stolen everything new. In Alexandria, Bishop Dionysius faced a problem with the Sabellianists, which saw the Son and the Father as one and the same person. The United Pentecostal Church is a Jesus-only doctrine. They believe that. To counteract this, he reasserted the teaching of the greatest Alexandrian theologian, recently died, Origen, emphasizing that the Son is subordinate to the Father. Now, hey, Origen helped more than anyone else, along with Tertullian, determine which books went into this canon. But when the Sabellians begin to say that the Son and the Father were one and the same person, a reaction that they confronted immediately in the, particularly the Judaistic frame, whose highest claim to religious superiority was their monotheism. And here Christianity comes with two gods, Father and Son, at first glance. The Sabellians said they're one and the same. To counteract this, Bishop Dionysius at Alexandria reasserted the teaching of the greatest Alexandrian theologian, the recently deceased Origen, emphasizing that the Son is subordinate to the Father. And if subordinate, then, of course, evidently a different person. Now, you're going to wonder how you could live so long without settling these issues. For reasons that are not clear, Dionysius of Alexandria was showered with titles of honor by his successors. Eusebius called him, quote, the great, Dionysius the Great. The brief conflict between Rome and Alexandria is important because of two things it reveals. The direction of Roman theology, now we haven't traced Rome yet, and the way in which linguistic differences would create misunderstandings between East and West and permit heresy and deviation to be perceived where none existed. In Rome, there was a simple, straightforward acceptance of the unity of the Godhead without interest in speculations concerning the relationships within the Trinity. They just accepted them. Rome felt that originistic subordinationism was a kind of tritheism. and that the Alexandrian party was separating the Son from the Father based on philosophy and in deliberate indifference to tradition. So here in Rome, you know, everybody believes in the Trinity. They weren't confronting the Sabellianists who were saying the Son and the Father are one and the same, and the struggle for the control of the bishop's position as controller of theology and ordination and everything in the church. And in the reactions against Sabellianism at Alexandria, they lifted Origen's teachings on the subordination of the Son. Some disgruntled ones wrote Dionysius at Rome for a clarification, and Dionysius at Rome got his letter, probably with the mentality of a Jerry Falwell. Well, in that Word of God says the Trinity's there. Of course, it doesn't. But you're not supposed to check. Just believe it. And this attempt by Dionysius of Alexandria to counteract the Sabellians who were saying the Father and the Son are one and the same by resurrecting Origen's teaching saying the Son is subordinate from the Father and distinct and separate suddenly riles Dionysius of Rome because he doesn't know what the Trinity is, but he knows what it ain't. It's not tritheism with at least Christ the Son and God the Father separate and distinct. And he said the Alexandrian party was separating the Son from the Father based on philosophy and in deliberate indifference to tradition. Under pressure from his Roman colleague, Dionysius of Alexandria explained himself and accepted all the most important Orthodox formulas. The Bishop of Rome had rejected the concept that the persons of the Trinity are divided. Now, the Greek term for person in the Trinity, hypostasis, linguistically resembles the Latin substantia, which means something very different. Latin substantia means essence or nature. Hypostasis means personal substance. To the extent that Greek-speaking Christians spoke about three distinct divine hypostases and added that they are divided from one another, they seem to Latin speakers to be teaching three divine essences. You know, it's like the story I told you about the guy that was going to show off and preach in French down in Africa. Remember that story? Too hot in here. He had to show he could master their language, so he got up and said, "My message today deals with mon derrière." Now, of course, you know what he meant. His past. That which was behind him. But his choice of French words. Had about 5,000 Africans in French West Africa just rolling on the grass. And then he says, mon derrière, furthermore, his message about his past. He says, mon derrière, avec deux parties. My past is divided in two parts. The service could not continue. Which is a way of saying that when you're dealing with people of different language frames, be careful. Which is the understatement of the night. When Latin speakers spoke of the Son and the Holy Spirit as personae, persons, because of the familiar association of the word persona with roles in the theater, this seemed to Greek-speaking Christians to be a reversion to modalism. It was Origen who contributed the essential concept of the eternal begetting or generation of the Son by the Father. and thus made the doctrine of the co-eternality of the three persons of the Trinity easier to grasp. Not to me. Another aspect of his Christology influenced Lucian of Antioch, the martyr, and especially his pupil Arius and those who followed him, who denied the Son is eternally begotten. Origen had indeed strongly emphasized the subordination of the Son to the Father, but Arius went beyond the warrant of Origen in interpreting such a subordination as referring to the being or substance of the Father and the Son. For Arius, the Son might resemble the Father, but if he is subordinate to him, he cannot be of the same substance or nature. Now, for a preacher who castrated himself, such subject matter might be interesting. I teach, and I'm on a crusade to prove the value of teaching. Now, you hear an awful lot of the news media becoming sudden experts on the teachings of Jesus. Haven't heard him say, "He that hateth not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also cannot be my disciple." He said that more than he said the other, that they like to quote to the rich young ruler, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." They don't quote the woman coming with the alabaster box and pouring it on the head of Jesus, and Judas saying, "Why this waste? This ointment could have been sold for much money, and the money given to the poor." Jesus, in essence, said, "Shut your frickin' mouth." Not quite like that, but he said, "Why trouble you, the woman? She's done a good thing unto me. You got the poor with you always." Then he commanded, "Wherever this gospel's preached, see to it you tell the story of what this woman has done as a memorial to her." You don't hear that quoted. You just hear, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." Well, that message of Jesus was not limited to preachers. It was given to all Christians, all disciples, all who would learn of Jesus. If it was given to anybody. The simple facts are, it was never intended to be a universal message. It was intended to be a message to prove the hypocrisy of the rich young ruler's claim that he had kept all elements of the law from his youth up, and all Jesus had to do was just put his finger on one thing that proved that he had an idol. He had a God that was before God Jehovah. Because all the commandments included, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he had a God before the true God. And all Jesus wanted to do was prove it. Same way that he, with the Sermon on the Mount, proved that outward adultery didn't mean that you weren't an adulterer. If you lusted in your heart, you were guilty. The fact that you hadn't killed somebody didn't prove you weren't a murderer. If you hated, you were a murderer. If you hated in your heart. He was trying to set the stage for the need of a Redeemer. The recognition that all have sinned, including the Jerry Falwell hypocrites, and come short of the glory of God. Now, I don't use the tactics of the television evangelist. I'm on a crusade to prove the value of teaching. And the news media is not too well versed in what Jesus said to the 70 he sent out when he sent them out, telling them not to take a scrip, which was a begging bag, like heathen carried to beg money lay at the feet of their gods. We're not to be beggars. Go to a town. Stay there and preach, and if they don't respond to your message, shake the dust off your feet, leave it, and curse them. And he lays the obligation on the town that receives the message to support the messenger. I'm tired of the news media acting like they know something about the Bible when they don't. Reminds me of the professors that shook my faith when I went to university acting like they knew something about the historic Christ when they didn't know beans about him. And trying to intimidate me in my faith as though I could only get intellectual wings and be a true academician if I abandoned this, quote, primitive faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and raised and ascended and coming back. Intelligent people don't believe that. In its place, they offered me a Christ of their own creation, one that didn't exist in history, a good and wise teacher. He's neither of those if he's not God. He's either a nut or a fraud, or he's what he claimed to be. And have the guts to say he's either a nut or a fraud. At least the Jews had the guts to say he was a blasphemer because they didn't believe his claims. Took me a long time to understand that people appoint themselves experts on religion with no research at all. I'm tired of the news media telling Christians about giving and trying to lay down the criteria of being a good preacher. Only thing I regret is that somebody in the world is making more money than a teacher of God's Word. It's a crying shame that Lee Iacocca made $22 million and some teacher of God's Word didn't. And it's time we get off the defensive about this. Do you really think a person who heads Chrysler is worth more than a teacher of God's Word? You know, just analyze it yourself for a minute. The church has cheapened the things of God, including the preachers. This intimidation even broke the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He said, "Haven't we the right to lead a woman around? Didn't the Lord command?" And he quotes the Old Testament rules and applies the source of sustenance for the Levites to those that preach the gospel in the New Testament. Then, cowardly jerk that he was on that matter, he said, "But I've availed myself of none of this." There's nobody in the history of the church had the guts to stand up and command, and if they don't command it, demand value judgment for the things of God. It's a crying shame that a teacher of God's Word somewhere in the world is not paid more than Lee Iacocca got. Well, what if he kept all of it? Well, Iacocca is. But that's between the preacher and God. It's a crying shame. No wonder the world thinks that preachers are worthless. They treat themselves that way, and the church treats them that way. No wonder that we have so many mediocre people in the ministry. There's no sense of value attached to it. Give me this crap about the poverty of Jesus. Make somebody as rich as Jesus was.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.